As we turn to the word of the Lord this morning, let us pray and ask the Lord to bless our time as we study and respond to his truth. Lord, we are so thankful to gather under the word of the Lord this morning. Lord, I pray that as we turn to your word, we will see your word as the inspired word of the Lord revealed to people through your spirit. Lord, that we would trust in every portion of your word, knowing that it is the inherent word of the Lord. Lord, that your word would be given with great clarity and conviction. Lord, through your spirit, we would respond to the truths of the gospel this morning. In the great name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. If you're joining with us on campus this morning, you don't have a copy of God's word, I would encourage you to look underneath the seat in front of you or underneath the seat that you're sitting in. There should be a blue Bible there. I would encourage you to take that Bible, open up to page 1080 this morning. That's where we're going to be. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4. We're specifically going to be looking at verses 1 through 6 this morning. We are in a tremendous transition in this incredible letter to the churches in Ephesus. And this transition looks something like this. In chapters 1 through 3, we go from divine truths to chapters 4 through 6 to divine living. In chapters 1 through 3, from the unlimited resources that we have in Christ, to chapters 4 through 6, to living like someone who has those limited resources. Chapters 1 through 3, from the blessings we receive from heaven, chapters 4 through 6, to the behaviors we are to have here on this earth. Chapters 1 through 3, from how God sees us in Christ, chapters 4 through 6, to how the world and the church should see us in Christ. This is a great transition in this incredible letter to the churches in Ephesus. And this morning, as we begin our study in chapter 4, what we're going to see laid out this week and the next 2 weeks to follow is we're going to see some incredible marks of what a healthy church is and what a healthy church should look like. And this morning, the Apostle Paul is going to address that incredible topic, truth of the unity that we have within the body of Christ. He begins in verse 1 of chapter 4 through verse 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The question is, when we look at these six verses, is what is it that unites us within the body of Christ? And there are three things that Paul unpacks for us in this passage, and that's where we're going to spend our time this morning. And the first place that we are united is we are united in our calling. We, as the body of Christ, are united in our calling. And when I say body of Christ, we're talking about the church, but we're not talking about the church in the context of the place that you simply go on Sunday morning to worship. The reality is that there are probably people here gathered this morning on campus and those gathered off campus that may not have a relationship with the Lord. If you do not have a relationship with the Lord, it doesn't matter what your church membership is. You are not a follower of Jesus Christ, therefore you are not part of the body of Christ. And so there is a trust and repentance that is about when we come into fellowship in right relationship with the Lord. And so the scripture is talking about the church here. And we are united in our calling. Paul says in verse 1, therefore, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you. The word urge here means to beg or to plead, to encourage. And so the picture here is the Apostle Paul is in prison. That's where he's at when he's writing this letter. He's chained to a Roman soldier in a Roman jail cell. And we know from historical records that in a matter of a few years, the Apostle Paul is going to be martyred for his faith. And here he's pleading with the church. And what is his plea? His plea is this, that the church would walk. That means to daily live in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. The phrase, manner worthy, carries the idea of a scale being balanced. It's a picture that they would use. If you were to go purchase goods, that they would weigh those things out to make sure that what you were getting is in line with what they were receiving. In other words, are you living your life in balance or in line with God's call on your life? Is the life you are living equal to the beautiful spiritual blessings that we already have in Christ? And this calling that Paul is referring to is a place that oftentimes we spend a lot of time on in life, but sometimes we misappropriate the calling. For instance, anybody getting ready to graduate from high school or college or just recently graduated? Raise your hand. Anybody? Not too many. Oh, I got a couple. Proud people. You know, one of the things that happens when you get closer to that age and even after that is, you know, what are you going to do, right? What are you going to do when you grow up? We're still trying to figure that out sometimes. And so we spend a lot of time on calling in a small little box, and that calling in that small little box is vocation or job, right? And so we put a lot of pressure on calling when it comes to what are we going to do, who are we going to be? And I want to encourage you, if you are getting ready to graduate or have already graduated and maybe you're still trying to figure out what that calling is, and I want to encourage the church family to realize this. The great calling on your life is not primarily about your vocation or your job. That is not the great calling on your life. The great calling on your life is far greater than that. Now, it includes that, but it's far greater than that. What do we understand about this calling in Scripture? One, we know that it's a heavenly calling. The author of Hebrews speaks of it in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. You who share in a heavenly calling. It's the great call of salvation. This call of salvation that does three things. It's the great call of salvation that justifies you, meaning that you are forgiven of your sins. And so when you stand before the Lord, the righteousness that the Lord sees is the very righteousness of Christ. It's the great calling of salvation that glorifies you, that one day when you go to heaven, if it be that the Lord comes and gets you or you die and go to Him, He will complete what He started. You will be in your glorified state, that there will be no sin whatsoever, no effect of the sin of the world. But there is also a great call of salvation that deals with sanctification. This idea that you will continue to grow more and more into the image of the Lord this side of heaven. This great calling, this heavenly calling, it originates with God Himself. And it's a gift of grace that is received through faith. Remember what Paul has already said in Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And it's this great call of salvation that the Apostle Paul prays in Ephesians 1, verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Oh, that we would have the eyes of our heart enlightened, that we may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. And so this calling is a heavenly calling. Paul says that he is praying for the church, that we, the church, would get this heavenly calling, that we would understand the spiritual blessings that we now have in Christ through the gospel, that the very depths of our soul will see and experience and trust in the very power that our God has, the greatness of His plan of redemption and restoration, and that great power in our life every single day. So it's not just a heavenly calling, but it's also a holy calling, how we live our lives. Paul speaks of this in 2 Timothy 1:9. He says, the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. This great holy calling that we have together as the body of Christ is to magnify and reflect the beauty and the power of the God of the gospel. That as we live our lives here on this earth, in the midst of this culture, that we are reflecting King Jesus. In other words, as God's people, we are called out by God, for God, and for His purposes. And because this is true of us, the Scripture says that we are to strain and press on towards this goal of holiness in and through Christ. Paul speaks of this in Philippians 3. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. So this is an important part. What is this one thing, Paul? Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, all of us are in a race, if you will. Every single one of us, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we're on a path. We're headed somewhere. There is a goal at stake. There is a goal in mind. And what is that goal? The upward call of God in Christ. The call that called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And the call that will one day present us before God, our Creator, without spot or blemish. Praise be to God. We are straining and pressing on toward that goal. In other words, as Philippians 1 tells us, that the Lord will complete what He started. We are laying hold of that. That's what it means to press on. That we are grabbing hold of that. Now, the moment I say that, there are all kind of red flags that pop up in our mind. That the Lord is going to complete what He started. And why are these red flags there? Because I know me. I know my brokenness. I know my struggle with sin. I know my bad habits. I know the places where I am weak and I am frail. I know the thoughts that go through my own head. I know full well that I fall short daily. I don't need anybody to tell me that. Sometimes they do, but I don't need them to tell me that. And even still, we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, because we are united in our calling, a heavenly calling and a holy calling, by God's Spirit in us, we press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Why? Because that God, our God, can and does do the impossible. Remember where Paul left us in that great prayer last week at the end of chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To Him be glory to the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. We press on. We strain forward. Why? Because Christ Jesus does the impossible. This means that the holiness of God lived out in your life is possible, but it's not possible in your strength. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians 2. It's through the power of God who works within us. So our calling is both a heavenly calling and a holy calling. Do you see why this may include your vocation, your job, but it is far, far greater than that. And what unites us as a church is being focused on and pursuing the greater calling in our life, the upward calling in Christ Jesus. How else are we united as the body of Christ? Well, the second thing that Paul unpacks for us is we are united in our character. We are united in our character. Well, what is this character? Well, Paul is going to mention five what I would call inward graces, meaning that God does a work of grace in our life, in our hearts, that's where these characteristics, this character traits of the church, it begins on the inside. And because it begins on the inside from a power outside of us, the Holy Spirit's power in our life, it begins to press out through us. What are these characteristics? Well, Paul says in verses 2 and 3, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We submit to the Spirit, and as we submit to the Spirit, that inward working of God's grace produces something. What is that? Humility. Humility. Now, in the time in which this was written, the Romans nor the Greeks had no word to define humility. It was a foreign term. Now, they understood pride. Just as much as we understand pride. We have great definitions of that. That's why oftentimes we take so many pictures of ourselves, right? There's a fuel there that we're trying to embrace. This idea of being humble was not only completely foreign in this day and time, but it was very much detested. Humility means to put the concerns of others before oneself. In other words, life is not focused on you. Through the Spirit, we also show the characteristic of gentleness. this is strength under control. It would be the word meekness. It's taking a strong horse that has a little bit of wildness to it, if you will, and breaking it, not removing its power, but putting that power under control. And so when we think about gentleness, it's the inward grace that doesn't seek retaliation or revenge when we're wronged. When you think of humility and gentleness, we can't help but think of Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus comes to mind. In other words, if anyone had the right to punish and to push back and demand His own way, it would be Jesus Himself. But Jesus doesn't go that route. Jesus, instead, showing great humility and gentleness, He invites us to Himself. Matthew 11, 28 through 30, "Come to Me, all who labor, those who are exhausted and are heavy laden, those who are feeling hopeless. I will give you rest. I will give you relief. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." Those are those two characteristics. "And you will find rest," shalom, "for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." In other words, Jesus meets us where we are. Why? Because Jesus understands where we are. And He gives us a tremendous gift. The gift of rest. You see, the world encourages us to be prideful, to act like bullies, if you will. And God calls us to be humble and gentle in spirit. He also calls us to be patient. This means to be long-suffering, or to have a slow-burning fuse, if you will. Not hot-tempered. And this idea of patience is not dealing with a situation or a circumstance, like you're sitting in traffic all day, which we do need patience with that. The patience that Paul is addressing here is patience with who? People. And it's patience with people that leads us to another grace characteristic, and that is bearing with one another. It's the word forbearance, to, in other words, put up with. How many of y'all have people in your life right now that they have some junk you got to just put up with, right? Don't worry, they're thinking about you as well. That's the reality of when we are spending time with one another. We realize there's some things we don't like about each other. Now, we're not putting up with sin. We're dealing rightly with sin, but it's those things that begin to irritate us just a little bit. And again, we're putting up with people. You get with people long enough, and what are you going to find out? There's some things that aggravate you, right? One of the things I think we lose sight of as we grow older, and I'm realizing I'm part of that phrase now. Back then, it was somebody else. Now, I'm actually part of that. We forget what it's like to take care of young kids, right? One of the things that happens as we get older is we condition ourselves and structure our lives so that we no longer have to deal with certain things. It's why we have our routines and our schedules laid out in such a way that we have the greatest ease and comfort set before us. But the moment you throw young kids into the mix, all of that changes, right? Now, don't get me wrong. I love kids specifically. I love my kids. But they will test every ounce and fiber of your being. They will. And unlike a grandparent, I'm learning more and more why grandparents love their grandkids. Unlike a grandparent, your kids are coming home with you, right? It reminded me of this past Wednesday and serving in CB Kids 1st through 5th grade. There's a young girl in there, and for the past several weeks, she's been praying for her family to find a house. In fact, her prayer request is on the prayer wall in our main gathering area. And she said this past Wednesday, she said, "I really hope the Lord allows us to find a house pretty quickly after we sell ours." And I said, "Why is that?" And she said, "Well," pretty much she said this. She said, "Well, I think if we're around my granddad long enough, I think we're going to get on his nerves." And that's kind of what I envisioned here, is there's a patience and a forbearance, a bearing of one another, holding each other up in the midst of great difficulty. When we think about how we are to respond to, if you will, aggravating people, we must be very well-versed in how God has responded to us. Consider the patience and the forbearance of the Lord. It's a beautiful characteristic, by the way. Romans 2:4. "Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance?" Now, there's two aspects here. One, God is patient. God is tremendously forbearing. And He's doing that in many ways to draw us to a place of repentance. It's the kindness of the Lord, not the heavy-handedness of the Lord. The kindness of the Lord that draws us to repentance. But we know right after this verse that that patience and that kindness will one day run out. He will be, and He is, the judge. And so we see this great humility and gentleness and kindness and patience and forbearance of the Lord. And when we think about the body of Christ, one of the takeaways that we must realize is that we have to make sure that we leave room for others' faults, right? We're all under construction, right? None of us has arrived yet. We may think we have, and that's usually the hardest ones to work with. But we have not all arrived yet in any way. Colossians 3, 12 and 13 says this, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones," again, our calling, "holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." And what ties these things together? Well, Paul talks about that inward grace of being the love aspect. All of it is to be done in love. Paul not only said this in Ephesians chapter 4, but he also says this in the very next verse in Colossians chapter 3. "And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." When we love each other, and as we love each other, we will carry one another as long as it takes. As long as it takes. Love makes allowances for each other's faults. 1 Peter 4:8, love covers what? A multitude of sins. It doesn't matter how disciplined we are. It doesn't matter how much we know. When it's not under the umbrella of gospel love, we will never have a church that walks in humility, gentleness, patience, and putting up with one another. Paul says, "Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." This great unity isn't something that we're trying to obtain on our own. God has already created that through His Spirit in Christ Jesus. We are to maintain it. We are to keep it. We are to guard it. We have unity because of the Spirit of God that lives in all of us as brothers and sisters in Christ. But we must work hard. This is the grit aspect of unity. We work hard to keep it, to maintain it. In other words, it will take tears, it will take toil, it will take time, it will test, it will try, but it will deepen our dependency on the Lord. It will require us to constantly and consistently take the truths of the gospel and actually apply it to not only our life personally, but our life collectively. How do we maintain or guard what we already have in Christ? Think about where Paul is going to lead us, and this is so, so important. What is the truth that we hold on to that unites us together? That is the third thing that Paul is going to mention here. We are united in our confession. In our confession. Paul is talking about essentials here. Division or disunity within the church most often occurs when temporal things try to get elevated to more important things, right? It's not that we can't have preferences and have things that we enjoy and like better than other things. That's not the issue. God is not robbing us of our personality. But it's when we try to elevate those preferences to a level that is not laced with the gospel, meaning that we're trying to elevate those things to something that is essential when in reality it's not that essential at all. Paul here is instructing us to keep the main thing. And what is that main thing? It's the gospel confession that we have. Verses 4 through 6. "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." What is this unity built on? Well, in verses 4 through 6, the word "one" shows up 7 times. It's a word that demonstrates completion. And the completion of our confession is found in the very Trinity of God Himself. Consider the person of the Holy Spirit. There is one God and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. We are one because the same Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, convinces us that Jesus is our only hope, converts us, transforms us, conforms us into the very image of Jesus, unites us together, and empowers us to walk together. Because of the Holy Spirit of God that indwells each one of us, there are no longer any barriers. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit creates the church. The Holy Spirit upholds the church. And it's the Holy Spirit of God that gives life to the church. Our ability to maintain unity is found there in the Spirit. In the Spirit. Consider the person of Jesus Christ. Paul says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The one Lord is referring to Jesus. Jesus Christ is Lord. We believe in Jesus. We belong to Him. We have confidence in the finished work of Jesus. It's why we proclaim and teach the gospel without any hesitation whatsoever. There is no other name than the name of Jesus Christ that man can be saved. He is our master. And in water baptism, I think that's what Paul is referring to here. He talks about spiritual baptism prior to that, but here he's talking about, in my opinion, water baptism. Why? Because it's in water baptism that we aren't getting saved. It's the fact that we are showing to the world and showing to the church that we identify with our Savior, Jesus Christ. God gives us Himself through the person of Jesus. Jesus gave us His life. He gives us His righteousness. He gives us salvation. He gives us His love and approval and acceptance. And all those things, we are no longer condemned. We are set free in Christ. And when we baptize someone in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are identifying with that great Savior. And it's this Savior who not only was born as a baby in a manger, but this same Savior will come again, reigning victoriously. Revelation 17:14. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with Him are called chosen and faithful. We, with Him, are victorious as well. Consider our Heavenly Father, verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It's like an echoing of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Because of the Father, we are adopted into His family. You and I stand here today, no longer orphans. We have a forever home because of our Heavenly Father. We are twice His. He created us, but through the blood of Jesus Christ, He has redeemed us. He has paid us back. He has paid our sin debt off. And it's this great promise of our Heavenly Father that Paul has already told us about in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. The very fact that our Heavenly Father is in control of all things. He works in all things, and He is here with us through His Spirit. And because of these things, I can trust that He is working in me, and He is working in you, even when we cannot see it. Verses 4 through 6, the great Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Trinity not only creates the unity for us as believers, but is the ultimate picture of unity. At no time at all was there any disagreement between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They had specific roles, if you will. But not one time were they jockeying for position. I pray that we would see the unity within the Trinity. That it would be the ultimate picture for you and I within the body of Christ. The question is now, why is unity in the local church so important? Why is it so important? First and foremost, the glory of God. The ultimate aim of unity in the church is the glory of God. Romans 15. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Christ has secured this unity that we have in Christ. And guess what? It took the cross itself to break down the hostile walls, the barriers that once separated us. It took the cross to unite us with our Creator, forgiving us our sins. The only bridge is through the cross. And it's through the cross that unity is confirmed. And it's in that confirmation that you and I, as we walk in harmony with one another, we are showing the glory of God within ourselves and to the world around us. And that is the second component of why unity in the local church is so important. The mission of Jesus. The mission of Jesus. In John chapter 17, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross. And he's spending time with his Father. And in verse 1, the scripture says this: when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." There is no truer statement than that. The hour has come. The hour of all human history that hinges on this particular hour, when Jesus will give up his life on the cross for the sins of people, that he will be buried in a borrowed tomb, yet 3 days later he'll be raised from the dead. That hour has come, triumphing over sin, death, and Satan. And Jesus cries out in verse 11 with these words in the midst of that prayer, "And I am no longer in the world, but they," speaking of those early disciples, those early apostles, "are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." So he's praying to the Father that those followers of Christ that were with Jesus will be one in unity. But looking down the corridor of time, as he pictures, envisions the church here in 2021, here specifically at Charleston Baptist Church, he prays the same prayer in verses 20 and 21. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us." And what is the purpose of that unity? "So that the world may believe that you have sent me." Of all the things that Jesus could pray for, he prays that you and I would see the unity that we have in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. His mission of drawing a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue hinges in some way on the unity within the church. As the praise team comes up and leads us in our time of response, we're going to sing a song called "Lord, I Need You." There's a part in that song that says this: "Where sin runs deep, your grace is more. Where grace is found, it's where you are. And where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me." And as we think about this great calling that we are united with, both heavenly and holy, when we think about the character that we are united with, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, in love, when we think about the great confession that we are united around, keeping the main thing, the great work of salvation from beginning to end, giving glory to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, where do we see that we have gone astray? Are we going astray in our calling? Are we going astray in our character? Are we going astray in our confession? As the Holy Spirit works in your life at this moment, will you bow your knee before Him in humility, saying, "Lord, I need you. I need you to remind me of the great calling that I have in Christ. Lord, I need you to remind me of the characteristics of the inward working of God's grace in my life. And Lord, I need to hold true to the very confessions that not only I believe, but that we believe as a church." So as we stand and sing, as the Lord has spoken to you this morning, would you respond in humility and obedience towards Him?